Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be with you and before you to worship you this morning. And Lord, thank you for the ministry you're doing. Thank you for Urban Vision and the work you are doing through them. I Lord, ask that their fundraiser would be a success, and Lord, you would use it to affect people. Thank you for all the work they're doing with the immigrant population here in Akron. Bless you for that. That's such a crucial thing, Lord. I just think of these children teaching and learning, and Lord, just all you said about how we should love the stranger, the immigrant, the alien, and that our love for them is going to show our love for you. Thank you for how they do that there. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at two passages today, and they're both kind of short. The first one is a healing of a blind man, and then the next one is going to be a parable of the minas. Now, when we read a parable today, like, you know, from our perspective, because we're on this side of Jesus being here and we've heard these parables a lot, we tend to think of them as easy stories with it, as short stories with an easy to understand moral or lesson attached to them. So kind of like the tortoise and the hare. So that's kind of the way we view parables, or Yertle the Turtle, or something like that. You know, one of those stories where, oh yeah, we get this. It makes sense. It's easy. Just today, oh, I was going to bring my phone up, and I always put it away. But yesterday, last night, we got this, or this morning, we got this thing on our family thing. Our daughter-in-law posted about our grandson, Jaron, who is 4, and our grandson, Judah, who's almost 6. And she posted that they had a small group at their house, and the children were all in the playroom playing, and there was a little girl there who was having a really hard time. And so Jaron, 4-year-old, came upstairs and got the parents, and they were able to help the little girl who was having a really hard time. Well, after small groups over, as they were putting the kids to bed that night, Jaron told Becca, he said, you know, I was the good Samaritan to the little girl, whatever, I forget what her name was. And then he said, and Jaron was the priest. I mean, Judah was the priest. But that's kind of how we view parables, right? That's our view of them. Well, I just want to say that that's not what Jesus was doing when he told a parable. He wasn't telling the tortoise and the hare story. In fact, the disciples asked him one time, they said, why do you talk in parables so much? Nobody knows what you're talking about. And he said to the disciples, well, to you, I teach plainly. But to the rest, I talk in parables. And then he said these shocking words and very odd to us, so that they may not understand. So that they may not understand. I'm thinking, what? That is an odd response. Why would you tell a story that people don't understand? Well, there was a reason, because for Jesus, the parables were meant to shock and disturb the listeners. That was his whole point. Not to give them a nice lesson to follow, to kind of shake them up and wake them up. And really what he's doing, each time he tells a parable, he's deconstructing their perspective on whatever subject he's talking about. They have a certain perspective on this subject, and Jesus is tearing it apart with the parable. Now, that's not what we get. You know, when you read the tortoise and the hare to your grandchildren or your children, you don't feel disturbed by it. You say, yeah, I get that. So we're going to start with the blind man who comes up at the end of chapter 18. And then right after that is Zacchaeus. We are not going to look at the Zacchaeus story except for the very last line in it. And then we're going to talk about the parables of the minas, which is just an amount of money in their day. But sandwiched in between those stories is the Zacchaeus story, and it ends in verse 9 up on the screen with this. And Jesus said to him, to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. I think he was talking actually to the Pharisee there. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. While they were listening, all the other people in the crowd and those who were with Jesus, to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, all the crowds and listeners and disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Wow. So what's going on here is Jesus, if we go all the way back to Luke 9, and in Luke 9, Jesus begins his journey. He's in the farthest, the most northern part of Galilee, most northern part of Israel. And now he's to Jericho, and he's moving through Jericho, which is really one of the closest towns to Jerusalem. So as he's getting close to Jerusalem, he realizes the people are thinking, oh, wow, he's going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to drive the Romans out. He's going to set up his kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. We're going back, you know, we're going to have our king again. We're going to be Israel all over again, the power of the world. But what Jesus is going to do here with the story of both the blind man, Zacchaeus, and the parable, all of those, he is going to take his audience and he's going to turn their understanding upside down. And in two ways. First is with the blind man and Zacchaeus, he is going to turn their understanding upside down of who is a part of God's kingdom. And then with the parable of the minas, he's going to turn it upside down in relationship to how and when the kingdom will come. God often surprises us, doesn't he, with the people he chooses and the people he uses. You know, sometimes I think, how in the world has God chose that person? Because we all have, or why is God using that person? Because we all have in our minds certain expectations of what the proper disciple is, don't we? A proper disciple is like this. We got this picture in our minds. But what Jesus always does is like he with the blind man and with Zacchaeus says, nope, all wrong. Your view of this needs some correcting, and ours does too. I've been following the Lord since 1976. And mine is continually being corrected. And I hope yours is too. I hope it is. I remember someone saying a long, long time ago, if you're green, it's talking about bananas, if you're green, you're growing, if you're ripe, you're rotting. And sometimes we get ripe, but that just means you're rotting. We don't want to rot. So did the blind man, 18:35. He says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. This was their social welfare program, begging. That was it. That was all they had. The only way the blind man could make a living was to beg. He says, now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The word Son of David here was very clear what he meant for them. And he was the Messiah. David was promised that his descendants would always sit on the throne in Israel, but at this point, no descendant of David was sitting on the throne in Israel. It was Herod, who wasn't even Jewish, maybe a teeny bit. And the blind man is crying out that this is the one who's going to, and God told David there would be one who would come through him who would sit on the throne forever. And he's calling out, saying this. This blind man had greater spiritual insight, or we might say sight, than those who could see. And his physical disabilities opened up spiritual realities that others could not see. And often that is the case, isn't it? Physical and natural limitations and weaknesses can make us available to all kinds of resources and strengths from God. It is often our strengths and our skills that prevent us from experiencing God's resources and God's strength and God's power. Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you," God said to Paul. He wrote, "For power, my power, God's power is perfected in our weaknesses, in our difficulties." What we see here is the crowd trying to silence the man. And I think it's typical to silence the people we deem less worthy, inferior, and maybe defective in some way. We want to silence certain people because of our view of them. But Jesus, he just keeps crying out. And Jesus gives him a voice. In verse 4, it says, "When Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him, and when he came near, he questioned, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.'" Jesus gives him a voice by asking him a simple question: "What do you want me to do for you?" What's neat is he knows exactly what he wants. And the question I think we can ask ourselves is, Jesus is asking us that question: "What do you want me to do for you?" I think a lot of times we have too much of a superficial or overly general response. The blind man knew because he was blind. We have a real health issue or maybe a significant job issue or a major trial. When we pray, boy, it's right there, right? We know exactly what to pray, and it's, "Lord, this." But I know what I've found is when it's not that way, when it's kind of the normal time or whatever, you know, the things are okay time, prayers just aren't as, what do I want to say here? Just coming out desperate and clear. They're just not as that way. But I think what we need to see is that our spiritual health is always in a desperate situation in one sense. At any moment, we've all found this, boy, the battle can just hit us and knock us down. And we need to have a sense of urgency and a sense of desperation about our spiritual condition. I don't mean, okay, we're children of God, he loves us, he all that. We know that, but it's our response. The enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, the adversary, seeking someone to devour. And that includes all of us. Not like, "Oh, you're not worth it" to him. No. He would love to devour you or me. And we need to see, we need to be like the blind man in some ways. Desperate for God to see the way God sees. Two things the blind man does. He go all the way back again to Peter in chapter 5 of Luke, which happened way back like the third week of January or something like that. But we remember the story, Master, and then after the fish catching, it was, "Lord, fall on your face before him, I'm a sinful man." And then the one leper was the same way. Came back, "Lord, Master," at the beginning, "have mercy on us," "Lord," later, falling down to worship him. Well, here we have the blind man, the same thing. Jesus, Son of David, then he goes on and he calls him Lord. And then he praises God. So just like this little design pattern goes over and over, that we have people moving in their understanding, growing, realizing, "Oh my, he's not just this great teacher, he's something a whole lot more than this. There's something divine." And they're just sort of understanding this. It wasn't like they understood, "Oh yeah, this is the Son of God and he became in and all." They didn't get any of that. It took the church like 200 to 300 years to really put together the Trinity and what it meant. If you read church history, for the church to really begin to grasp it and put it down to explain, because it's just so over our heads. But these folks are, he's just beginning to get it. The second thing is he does, and I just love this, is he says this little prayer that some people have called the Jesus prayer, and it's these simple words, have mercy on me. Short little prayer. And I have found that there is just, it's a simple, honest crying out to God. I just have found for myself, there's a tremendous value to learning how to pray short little scriptural prayers, just kind of throughout our days, ones that relate well to you. You know, you can find them all, you can find them in the Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, but taking little, short little phrases that connect with you. For some, it's be still and know that I am God, and that just to have that ringing through your heart throughout your day, whatever it is. Have mercy on me, whatever it is for you. Because what that does is it creates room for God to enter. When we do that, we create room for God to enter into whatever situation we're in at that moment. It's the opportunity to bring God into it. So if you're like me, what you find, you get in a situation and you begin the process of trying to work it out, figure it out, and get through it, and what we need to do is bring God in and know that he's there, a part of it. Helps us to live in his presence. Paul said to pray without ceasing, and we obviously can't go through our prayer list without ceasing, right? You get in lots of accidents, you break everything at work, you offend everybody you know. But what we can do is constantly, I think what he's saying is just constantly bring God into each situation that we're in. That's what he's talking about. Always living in the presence of God, knowing that he's here. He's with me in this. Am I going to experience his presence? Am I going to go through it with him or without him? Now let's jump to the parable of the minas in Luke 19:12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So there's another parable that's very similar to this parable, and it is the one of the talents, which is another money thing that they had in their day. And in that one, we'll see it's a very similar story, except the first half of the stories are very different. The second half of the stories are identical. In that one, there are three servants. He gives 5 to one, 2 to the next, 1 to the next. In this one, there's 10. In this one, there's and this is where, when we read Scripture, our tendency is to read and interpret Scripture through the kind of, I heard one person say, sunglasses of our tradition, that which formed us as Christians. That's just a natural thing to do, right? You learned a way to read Scripture whenever you were being formed as a Christian and to interpret it. We all did. We all learned that way, some way. Now, what we would find is we learn different ways. But we tend to think our way is the right, normal, and natural way to do it, because that's just natural to think that. And in some ways it is, but in other ways it isn't. And that's why Jesus is always doing this stuff, because people he was talking to, they learned in certain ways. And he has to change parts of that. And that's what he's going to do here. He tells a story about, in this one, this nobleman goes to receive a kingdom. And to them, that would have been very, very clear. They would have understood this. We're thinking, okay, what's he talking about, though? We're going to jump into, because of where we stand in this whole thing, is, oh, yeah, this is kind of Jesus going to receive this kingdom. But our tendency is going to be to take this story, because of where we're from, and turn it into a free market capitalism story, isn't it? How to invest. Financial stewardship. And what we'll see is this has nothing to do with any of that. First, they would have had no idea what free market capitalism is. It's not an investing story. And we would take it and say, well, it's an investing to say we should invest our life. And that's a good application, but it's not what the story's about. The story's about something totally different than that. And so we need to read it. And it starts off and it gives us this huge clue. This guy goes off to another, to a distant land to receive a kingdom. Now, for them, what would have happened is they would have known that Herod the Great, 40 BC, went to Rome to gain the kingdom of Israel for himself from Caesar. And that's what happened. And then when Herod died in 4 BC, he had two sons. One of them was given the kingdom. The other one went to Rome to try and get the kingdom from his brother. And he was banished. He wasn't given a kingdom. He was banished from Palestine for life by Caesar. And it says that this guy's out, while he's out, that the people of the town, the citizens, don't like him at all. So they send a delegation to stop this, to not let him become king. And this delegation goes off. And so when he tells these folks, he says, okay, here's a mina, which is about a half of a year's salary. He says, do business with it. While I'm on this journey, what he is asking the slaves is this. He's saying, he's asking them to represent him, to do his business while he is gone, to represent him publicly in the midst of a community that's in opposition and antagonistic towards their master. To openly, publicly declare their allegiance to him within a community that's against him and in opposition to him. By taking his business and doing business publicly. Well, this would speak right to the disciples, because that's going to be their life. And that's our life. We live in an antagonistic world, an oppositional world. And it comes, the antagonism and opposition comes from all sides. And sad to say, sometimes it comes from Christians. And God wants us to learn whatever area this antagonism and opposition is, whether it's in political discussions, social discussions, theological discussions, we are to engage in our master's business in the midst of antagonism and opposition. But we aren't to do it in the way the world does it. We need to be totally different in the way we engage. We need to engage the world with conviction, standing for the truth that we know. But we are never to do it, Jesus made really clear, with a defensive spirit or any sense of arrogance, self-righteousness, or any attitude towards retaliation. We are not to try, and I think that's our problem, we always want to win the argument. That's not our goal. Our goal is to win people, not the argument. Whatever it is we're engaging in. I remember hearing Dallas Willard saying he was practicing the spiritual discipline of not having the last word. Well, that one's not found in the Bible. But boy, is it a good thing to learn. I don't need to have the last word. Jesus talked about that a lot, not having the last word. not responding in kind, but responding differently. So in the second half, which is just like the parable of talents in verse 16, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. And then the second came with the same situation. It's a few less cities. And what's happening here is that they've been faithful with little things, with material things, we might say, and God is giving them spiritual blessings, or the master is when he returns. And the issue again is they've been faithful, not in their investing. That's not the point. They've been faithful to publicly and boldly represent their master in his absence in an oppositional world, in an antagonistic world. That is the point of the parable. And then finally, the third one comes, and he says, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? We talked about this a little bit last week. The first thing we see, he was afraid, and his fear caused him to act inappropriately, to not represent his master. But then the reason I think he was afraid is because he had a really twisted view, again, of the master. And we get that cycle like we talked about last week, our view of God. When we have a warped view of God, it tends to lead to improper behavior in one way, shape, or form, and it comes out in massively different ways. And then that causes us to have more of an improper view of God. And our improper view of God oftentimes causes fear, which causes us to overreact and react in such a way as is not proper and good and healthy. And I want to close just very practically, because I think this is so important to deal with that view of God. Sometimes I have found, and I think it's true in this story, that our wrong view of God comes from a hyperactive emphasis on one specific thing that's true about God. So it's like, well, God's got a judgment. Sure, he is. But if you have a hyperactive view of God's judgment, you have a wrong view of God. If that's all you see, then you completely miss the other. He's merciful. He's forgiving. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's just so many different ways we can do this. I think that's part of what we need to do, is understand where the wrong views come from. We need to identify the source of our wrong view of God. And I'm going to give you two simple ways that I think this happens. First and foremost is it comes from our family of origin. Our upbringings, and especially parents, when we are little, represent God to us. That's just a reality. That's what we tend to think of as God. So if you have a parent, if you had a parent who was never satisfied with your effort, then you will have a God who is never satisfied with your effort. If you have a parent who is extremely restrictive, then you will have a God who is extremely restrictive. And we need first to be able to identify that. And that means going in and going back. And that's hard work. And may take a lot of counseling sometimes. But we have to go there. You have to go back to go forward. As a child, we don't say what's wrong with the family environment. Like some of us, maybe we're raised in really broken, well, we're all raised in a broken family. But some was very dysfunctional. And as a child, we don't ask the question, what's wrong with the family environment? The question we ask is, what's wrong with me? That's what happens. What's wrong with me? Because we think the family environment's normal because that's all we know. So if I'm not, if things aren't working with me, go back to us. Our past family experience have significant impact on our current relationships. So we need to go back. Sometimes what we do is we had this in our family, so we think, I'll never do that. But we do something opposite that has the same impact. And instead of just saying, I'll never do that, we need to find out what that was, and then we need to become healthy. And then the second area is, I think, is our religious foundation, whatever that was. You know, if your formational religious life was one of, you know, you better behave properly or this bad thing is going to happen to you, a guilt and fear kind of a deal. And that's going to have a terribly negative impact upon your relationship and understanding and view of God, those two things. And what we need to do in closing here is, and if we go to the last, second to last slide, Titus 2:11, I think sometimes we think, well, yeah, it's good. We need to behave and we need to make sure, you know, they're afraid. But that doesn't work. Promise you, doesn't work. Here's what works. Paul said, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you believe that? Do you believe that is God's grace? That it's an understanding of grace that teaches you to live right? That's what Paul said. When we understand his grace. And what we need to do after we identify the wrong view, we need to discover the proper view. Understand who Christ is. And the proper view, and we'll be looking at this in the next 2 weeks, is going to come from the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we pray that we would capture a true glimpse of you, your love for us, what you did on the cross. How much you sacrifice that we might have life. In your name, we pray. Amen.
This song is one that I know the women sang at a conference a few years ago, but I've been meaning to do for a long time, but I thought that today was a really appropriate day to try the song. You unravel me with a melody, you surround me with thank you.
Amen.